Well, let's turn now in our Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Can you believe it? We're at the end of chapter 11. We're going to finish up this section this morning. And I'll be gone next week, and we'll come back for graduation. We kind of have a sermon for that, just a fill-in. Then Scott's going to preach, Lord willing, if we're on Moldova. You know what? If our Moldova trip gets canceled, probably ought to still have Scott preach. You're going to say, oh, I won't have to. Well, brother, I can't start the series like that. You know, Pastor Holcomb will still be coming. So, you know, anyway, we'll figure that out if that happens. But Lord willing, that's the plan. Then Pastor Holcomb will be here on Memorial Day weekend. And maybe the first Sunday in June. I'm not sure if that's where we'll start. We'll be back. We'll start chapter 12. But this is a conclusion to a section here. You know, we're a church that takes doctrine serious, and not all churches or Christians do. They just think, well, you know, you just go and love people, praise Jesus, and go on, and it doesn't really matter what you believe. Well, I think the Bible makes it quite clear it does matter what you believe. God makes it quite clear. Doctrine, what we believe, the teaching, matters greatly, and it's what that teaching is that leads to practice. Because we believe certain things are true, we act a certain way. And it's also that way with theology. You might have some Christian friends that say, I don't mess around too much with theology. Those difficult things are just too hard to understand. I leave that to others, and I just love Jesus and serve and so forth. But theology does matter. It matters what we believe about God and what the Bible is teaching us about ourselves and our relationship with God. And you know what theology results in? If you want to see that doctrine results in practice, right doctrine, right practice, right theology, results in, here's a big word, doxology. And what that means is giving God glory, saying glory to God. You know the song we sing at Christmas, glory in excelsis Deo, is glory to God in the highest. It's Latin for that. It's a doxology. And what we have here at the end of Romans chapter 11 is a doxology. Because we've gone through some heavy theology. We've gone through some heavy theology in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And you know, if you're going to approach the Bible with a blank slate, or you're going to come and say, let me know about Christianity, you're going to come with some, get some heavy theology out of chapters 1 through 8. Chapters 1 through 11 cover some heavy theology. I mean, it's simple enough for a child to believe in how we're sinners, and Christ died for sinners, He took away sin, He rose again, He'll save you. But Romans 1 through 11 give us all the mechanics in there. And some of us just want to get in the car and drive it. But sometimes we're going to have to pop the hood. I'm glad somebody can. And you got to know a little bit more sometimes. Then that's the steering wheel, that's the brake, and that's the gas. And so this proper understanding of the theology of the gospel, the theology of our salvation, leads the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, gives us, and so that when we're drinking this in and taking it in, we want to have the same expression of praise for God's glory. And that's what verses 33 through 36 are. They are a doxology. They are a glory saying. That's what doxology is. They're a conclusion to the section 9 through 11. They're really a conclusion from the sections from 1 through 11. And let's read that, and we're going to go over and understand the breakdown of the verses, and I hope have a little bit of something that might cause us to kind of step back and say glory to God for His salvation. So I'll read for our scripture reading, Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Let's read. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's have a word of blessing on our message time. Father, words really can't express. Just as the hymn writer said, oh, for a thousand tongues. Lord, I need more. I need more ability to express these great truths. But, Lord, you know that we're but dust, we're but men, and we come with this tongue, this heart that's been given over to you, And we say, to God be glory forever. Amen. Lord, help us to get a small way of just wrapping our hearts and minds around the glorious gospel, the glorious salvation, your glory, O God, in these wonderful truths this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, part of the idea of glory is the weight of God. So it's magnificence. You can start using these kind of words. It's splendor. No one can stand full face in the glory of God. It's too much for us. Well, don't you think it ought to be that way when we approach God and all of his attributes and all of this theology and doctrine? It ought to really kind of make us sit back, sit down, and just be a little too heavy and much for us and kind of shake our heads and go, wow, you know, the more I understand about this, the more mind-blowing it is. You know, it's not like that in other things of the world. The more you understand about something, it's not so complicated. I've got it figured out. I'm not that impressed by it anymore because I know how it works. It doesn't really awe-inspire anymore. Have you noticed it's not that way with God? It's not that way. Some of you have careers, and you know, maybe you've fallen into something you've loved your whole life, and there are some things that you can do that are like that, that God's given us. But the idea is anytime we get more involved in something to know about, it just becomes boring. We become tired of it. But if you're saved and born again and the Spirit's working in your life, you can spend your life studying the Scriptures and you'll never get bored. These truths will always cause us to be awe-inspired, to just make us want to fall down on our knees and worship. You see, we'll never fully comprehend the glory of God's salvation, this side of heaven. I don't think we'll fully comprehend it in eternity because it will never come to a point where we go, oh, we got it figured out. Never. All eternity, imagine that, all eternity we keep learning. We keep coming to a place where we go, wow, I didn't know that before. And now that I know that, it's even better. We never fully comprehend the glory of God's salvation, but the glory of God's salvation will cause us to worship the glorious God of salvation. And I hope that that's what these words cause us to do this Sunday morning. You see this first part of this doxology, this conclusion that our Apostle Paul has. I imagine him sitting down to write these words, and he comes with, oh, the depth of the riches. And let's just look at this just section by section. Oh, the depth. You see, speaking about the depth is this infinite, right? It's eternal. It's infinite, eternal, inexhaustible. It goes on forever and ever. The cup never runs dry. It keeps going and going. It's the source. God is an inexhaustible source. The riches. We're speaking about riches. These is talking about the substance and the value of something. Everything has a value. Well, these truths, this theology has an infinite, eternal, inexhaustible value. We're talking about God's wisdom, and the wisdom is really this complexity. The salvation, the more you learn about it, it's complex. It's as easy for a child to understand, but again, you never run to the end of it and figure it out. It's more complex so that it satisfies the thinking and the investigation of an adult for all eternity. It's the thought and planning that God has put into every detail of salvation. And you're talking about the depth and the riches and the wisdom of the knowledge. You see that knowledge is an ability to understand and reason. You know, we just pause right here. Probably the most important verse you could memorize in Romans. What do you think that might be? We've come across the Romans Road. Those are very important. What's the most important verse? I mean, we're about to get to a real good one, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I really think if you had to pick one verse and challenge, we did Romans 8 and 1, but it's Romans 1, 16 and 17. I mean, Romans 1, 16 and 17 is really going to sum up what Romans is. And in that, Apostle Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He says, I am not ashamed. You know why? Because we're talking about here the depth of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God. This gospel is the power of God. This gospel is far beyond anybody's invention or thinking. This gospel, our whole lives ought to revolve around. It solves all the problems. I got all kinds of problems, sin problems and life problems and health problems, all kinds of problems. Gospel, gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I might come to somebody and go, well, I don't quite know what to tell you. Maybe I'll give you the wrong advice. Or, hey, don't listen to me. I'm not going to give you no advice because I don't want you to come blame me when it doesn't work out. But I'm not ashamed to give you the gospel. You see how that works? One thing we can tell people, no matter what their problem is, no matter what, the gospel is the solution. I'm not ashamed to tell you the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord, and he died on a cross to take away your sin. Your problem is sin. And Jesus died on a cross to take away your sin. He rose again to give you new life and forgiveness. The gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, all the truths in Romans, I'll talk about them until the cows come home. Not ashamed of that. It's the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. And we get to speak it. Imagine that. We get to speak it. Christ died on a cross for our sins. Imagine what we're saying here. It also says his judgments. You see, unsearchable are his judgments. When we think about that, is this judgments really means unsearchable. The decrees, his judgments here is speaking about his decisions. God has looked at something. He said this and not that. This way and not that way. It's his judgments. It's his decision, his decree. His divine decrees are beyond human scrutiny. Nobody comes and goes, are you sure that was the right decision? Did you really think about this too? Nobody can approach God that way. Unsearchable are his judgments. Just look at Romans 11, verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies. Okay, speaking about Jews who rejected Christ. They don't want nothing to do with them. If they had a chance, they'd boot you out. They'd put you to death. They're persecutors. They hate Jesus. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. That's one side. But concerning the election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. How can both be true? How can someone be an enemy and yet beloved? How does God do that? How does God so love the world to give his only begotten son, yet he's going to have judgment on the world? He loves the elect. His judgments and his decrees are beyond human scrutiny. All I know is Jesus was both God and man. Jesus elects and gives man freedom of choice and accountability. God has put judgment upon Israel and has cast them out of the land under judgment, and yet then he's electing and saving some of them. And then someday he'll save all of them. The judgments are his divine decrees that are beyond human scrutiny. And the next that's speaking about his ways past finding out. His ways are kind of the implementation of the means. How is God going to bring this about? He's going to save souls. He's going to build the church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. Then Israel's going to come back and be reestablished. How in the world is he going to do all this? You'll never figure it out on your own. And when you go and start reading the Bible, it's like it always has a turn that you don't expect. How God is going to solve something. And that's what we see here. Look at Romans 11, verse 32. For God has committed them all to disobedience. All Jews, all Gentiles. Look, if I was building a plan and I said, well, you know, they're all rebellious and they're all turning against me, you know, I got to do something to save them. What I would do is go grab a bunch of them and try to separate them out or keep them. Well, God says, here's what we'll do. They're all committed to disobedience. Everybody in the world is a sinner. Everybody in the world has been shut in prison. That's what it means. They've been shut up, imprisoned, to be in disobedience. So that then, wait, you know, you don't solve anything, Lord. Now they're all going to hell. No, that he might have mercy on all. That's his way. It could never be anticipated that way. Let's see this put together. Turn over to Romans 8. Now, we did memorize Romans 8, verse 1. Maybe the second most important verse. This is the easiest one to memorize in Romans. And remember, we're really talking Romans 8a, the first part. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you see how the first part is his judgment, his divine decree, what God has decided? He said, there is therefore now no condemnation. Really? That's what God said. Even the wickedest of sinners, even you, even me, can come to a place where God will say to us, there is therefore now no condemnation. That's a wonderful decree. That is a judgment unsearchable. And then you see his means. There is therefore now no condemnation. That's what God has declared. And here's how he's going to do it. To those who are in Christ Jesus. That's how God's going to bring it about. And how do you get in Christ Jesus? Well, it's through faith. But God is implementing this. His ways are that those who come to Christ, he will have a divine decree. There is therefore now no condemnation. Wow. This is what we're talking about here. If you come back to Romans 11, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And then what the Apostle Paul does is he quotes some Old Testament scriptures. And I didn't get a count of all the Old Testament scriptures in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And, that's just some of the homework that I didn't do, but there are tons of them because everything is backed up by scripture and what's said here. And this particular verse, verse 34, the first part of it, is quoted from Isaiah 40. Let's turn to Isaiah 40. Now remember, all of these Old Testament verses quoted are quoted in a context that becomes important. And you don't have to fully grasp the context. I think the verse quoted, makes a point in the New Testament. But again, how enriching it is to see the context, and it just makes it come alive even more. Well, you want to divide up Isaiah. We talked about the different ways to divide it up. Chapters 1 through 39 are talking about the condemnation and the historical setting of what Israel deserves. And chapters 40 forward, then, are talking about the overall, a great promise of their salvation someday. So if you look at chapter 39, well, chapter 38, Hezekiah was facing the Assyrians. In chapter 38, see, you look at your chapter heading. You have that? These are helps in the Bible. Hezekiah's life extended. Remember, he prayed and to deliver Jerusalem from the Assyrians, and God answered his prayer and extended his life. And then in Hezekiah's life, then he invited the Babylonians to come and see. His life was extended, and during that time period, he did something he shouldn't have done. And the prophet Isaiah in verse 3 of chapter 39 says, what did these men say and from where did they come? So Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. And what Isaiah is going to be talking about is that, yeah, someday Israel will fall into sin and God will cast them out of the land and exile them to Babylon. And this is the introduction to this relationship of Babylon to Jerusalem. And these Babylonian envoys go, huh, you know what? When we rise to power, we're going to go there and take all their stuff. And it's a foreshadowing of what would happen. In verse 8, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. Not really a right way to look at it. The idea is there won't be peace and truth in the future generations, but because of their sin, God would cast them out in judgment. He would destroy Jerusalem. The Babylonians burned the temple to the ground. They exiled the people. They destroyed the land, destroyed Jerusalem, and they would be living in exile only to temporarily come back for Messiah, have the same judgment on them for rejecting their Messiah, and it's extended exile. They're cast all over the world. It's been some 2,000 plus years that Israel has lived in exile. And the prophet Isaiah speaks these words in chapter 40 to an Israelite looking for some kind of encouragement in exile. Chapter 40, verse 1, opens up a new section. Look how it starts. Look what starts. Comfort. Yes, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for as she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. You see, God, in this complexity, has judged Judah in Jerusalem, in Israel. She's received double for all her sins. Yet at the same time, God speaks comfort. There is going to come a day when he'd save all of his people. And that for individual Jews, they can come and believe in God and be saved and be encouraged. And look at verse 3. See if these verses sound familiar. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Does that come true yet? Those words sound familiar? When did they happen? Who are these words speaking of? I'm going to wait till someone answers. Well, yeah, but directly, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. John the Baptist came. You're one step ahead. John the Baptist came, and he preached this message. And he came, and then the fulfillment, Jacob had it right, is Jesus. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed in Christ, in Jesus. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus, says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The one in whom he saw the Spirit descend upon, that's the one. That's the Messiah. And it's coming true in Christ. He's their hope. He continues to be their hope. And so in this context, you have a people under judgment. You have a people looking for salvation. Christ has come. They need to look to him. How can God do this? How can he save his people? Look at verse 12. We're getting close to the context now. Here it is. Look, you could step back and say, it's impossible. I don't know how he's going to save all these people. I don't know how he's going to run the Gentile kingdoms out of Israel. How are you ever going to have peace in Jerusalem? And people will flat out say, you'll never have peace over there. Then people have been fighting from eternity past. You'll never have peace in Jerusalem, right? Well, wrong. Verse 12. Here, think about this when you ask a question like that. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? You can't do that. God can do it. Who has directed, here's our verse, the Spirit of the Lord, and who as his counselor has taught him? What, with whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him in a way of understanding? You know what? God has a way. God will solve these problems. You know what me and you need to do? Put our faith in Christ. If you're here today, I don't know how big your problem is. We all have them daily. A new problem's going to come. And I don't know, how you're going to fix it. I got ideas and I got suggestions. But it's better for me and you to just step back and say, I don't know how you're going to fix it, but I know you will. And many times, doesn't he bring earthly solutions? How many times have your problems been fixed like in a couple hours or the next day or in a week or two? Most, but some of them don't get fixed in this life, do they? But will they be fixed? In eternity. It's fixed in a way that's mind-blowing. Jesus came and died on the cross for those sins, and he rose up from the dead. And he promises that resurrected life. He promises to bring in the kingdom. And the old will pass away, and the new heavens and a new earth will be brought in. And every single problem will be solved. I don't quite know how he's going to do all that, but this is what I trust. Just as God can do these miraculous, divine things, he can also bring a solution to salvation, a solution to sin, a solution to death. You see, no one could ever figure out how God could exile his people in judgment and then restore them back again. Nobody could figure out how God is going to put everybody under sin. I'm a sinner. And then save me. It's in Christ. Now, the next part of that verse is in Job. So if you just turn back from here to Job chapter 41. Remember, you can take your Bible, and right in the middle is usually the book of Psalms. And Job is right before that. Job 41. Now, to get just a hair of the context here, go back to 38. Now, for some of you who studied the book of Job, what's going on from chapters 1 through 37? Before you get in chapter 38, something different happens. You divide the book up in two parts if you want. What's going on in chapters 1 through 37? Huh? Complaining, the problem, trying to figure it out, talk, question, why. A lot of wonderful truths in Job that are eternal truths that are brought out. But here's how God answers Job when he has a complaint against the evils that have been brought upon his life. In Job 38, it says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" And then what does God do? He goes on to use the description of things in nature to show their power and the fact that they can't be figured out. And what he's trying to teach, you go to chapter 41, he's talking about Leviathan. By the way, I think that is a dragon. I think that is a dinosaur. And somebody might say, oh, well, why is that? Well, if you was to read chapter 41 and take a look at that bones that they dig up, these monstrous creatures, these gigantic, powerful creatures, the people who study the dinosaurs and even in the movies portray these creatures as being undefeatable giants. And that's what Leviathan is. Look at verse 2. Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce a jaw with his? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him and remember the battle and never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up and then is able to stand against. Oh, and this is where God turns right here. Who then is able to stand against me? Here's our verse. Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. And just like you could never mess with Leviathan, we don't mess with God. And the idea is God doesn't owe any of us an explanation to justify his actions. So we got two things going on. Turn back now to Romans. We've picked up the context there. When this Paul verse is quoted, it's the idea is you'll never figure out how God is going to take sinners and save them. How God could save Gentiles and how God could save Jews, and they're all sinners, and then yet do it in a just way and maintain his righteousness. And then if you go to question them and say, that don't sound fair, hardening Jews, that doesn't sound fair, thousands of years of Gentiles being in darkness and never hearing the gospel, that doesn't sound right. What right do you have to ask God how he's going to conduct his kingdom? Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid him? God never asked you or me for our opinion. It's for us to bow down and worship. And you see here, we're going to go quickly over this. God's great reveals and unexpected turns prove that salvation is beyond human intervention. You see, we come to a place, and the reason God does this is because we stand back and he always is doing the unexpected. He's always reversing things so that we go, wow, it must be divine because no person would think of it that way. Let's look quickly in Romans chapter 9. Let's look at these great reversals, these awe-inspiring truths that cause us to worship the glory of God. By the way, if you were here last Sunday night, we briefly went over these. And Romans 9, 6 through 9. No one can anticipate this kind of miraculous reversal here. It's not that the word of God has taken no effect. They're not all Israel of Israel, nor are they children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. And if you remember, Abraham had many children. And when Abraham was trying to fulfill the promise that God had gave, what did he do? What was to finding an a solution? He went and sired a son from another woman in his own strength and his own power. But God did something miraculous. And in Sarah, who was past the age of childbearing, it says that those who are children of the flesh, those are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as seed. And this miraculous son was born to Sarah. Complete reversal of what God has done. It's not always our thinking. God is going to do something miraculous. He can forgive our sins. He can give us a new life. Thank God he comes with a miraculous salvation. And then you see that God does something else in reversal. He chose the secondborn, not the firstborn. And you have Rebekah conceiving. And it says, not only she conceived by one man, our father Isaac, children not yet being born, done any good or evil, that the purpose of God to election might stand of works, but not of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And inside her womb were two children. And one was born first. Which one was that? Esau was born first. And by our thinking, by human thinking, he's the elder son, he's the heir. But God overstepped that. And God elected, and God made his choice. And God said the younger, the older would serve the younger. God chose the younger, and he chose Jacob. And it would be not man's choice, but by God's choice. And so God chose a second-born son rather than the first-born son. Next one we'll see is the end of chapter 9. You see in chapter 9, verse 30, you say, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained a righteousness, even a righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Did you know every other religion attains its righteousness, its divine standing before their God by works, by religious ceremony? That is human logic. Well, you need to earn it. You're going to have to do the things right to get what you're supposed to get or that you want. And that's the way a human would set it up. Every other religion is a works-based religion, something you must do, a plane or achievement you must make. And God has done a complete reversal. He's done what no other man could ever think of before. He says it's by faith. You know, the fact that it's by faith is so dumbfounding to people that they don't even think that's fair. You're telling me a person can live in sin and wickedness and on their deathbed repent and believe in Jesus and be saved? Yeah, that doesn't sound right. They might say, I have lived religiously my whole life and you're telling me I can't be saved? Yeah, if you're seeking righteousness by your works, you cannot be saved. Because righteousness doesn't come through works of the law, but righteousness is received through faith in Christ. I don't know what you're doing to try to be righteous before God. I don't know what you're doing to try to fix your life. But you ought to know, if you study the Bible, what you need to be doing is believing on Jesus. And you need to trust Him. He saves souls. He will save you. Righteousness not earned by works, but through faith. And then we also see, look in Romans 11, 25. It says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. We learn something new, that lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. And remember, this blindness of Israel is something that God has done. He's seen that earlier in chapter 11 in verses 9 and 10, that God has given him a spirit of stupor. And so that Israel is blinded. And now Gentiles, it says, happen until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And I like to use this example. If you go back far enough into our ancestry, we have nothing in us that deserves God's salvation. You go back far enough and you'll find some idolater back in our past. And yet the Jews can trace their lineage back to Abraham, the man of God. Yet the roles have been now reversed, where the Gentiles now know more about the true and living God than his own people, the Jews, do, the descendants of Abraham. And as I said Sunday night as an example, that you could come to some of our children here who have salvation, who know something of New Testament, who know about Christ and New Testament doctrine. They know more than the aged rabbi who spent his life studying the history and the Old Testament law. And those rabbis and those Jewish people you see study, the Orthodox Jew, the ultra-Orthodox, spend their lives poring over the law and the scriptures. Every Christian in this building, in this sanctuary, know more about God than every single one of those Jewish rabbis and those ultra-Orthodox who spend their lifetime studying the Old Testament. Oh, don't get me wrong. They can outquote you. They know they know the Old Testament history better. They've got half of it memorized. But they don't know that Jesus is the Messiah. They don't know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How profound. And so it's Gentiles that now have this knowledge of God rather than Israel. What a reversal. And then next, you have the final reversal. Then someday what God's going to do is he's going to set aside Gentiles. He's going to rapture the church. He's going to be done with their work. And he's going to take the nation of Israel and set them back at the center. And he's going to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And Jesus himself will come as their king. And he will rule over all of the earth. And Israel will be the principal nation. Jews will rule over the earth with their king Jesus from Jerusalem. All Israel shall be restored saved and restored to the place of blessing. Now on this, I want to say this is a great shocker to most Christianity. Most of Christianity is made up of Roman Catholics and Orthodox Christians. And they don't believe that. They don't believe there's a future for Israel. They believe there's a future for each of their churches. That from Rome, the kingdom of God will rule the earth. And if you go to the Orthodox Christian, they believe that from the east, from Constantinople, they'll rule. And if you go to a Russian Orthodox, I wanted to bring this up because what I think is going on also with Putin and with Russia is that they also believe there's a supremacy in the Russian Orthodox Church. You see, this is why they have their eyes on Ukraine, because it was in Kiev that the first Christian convert happened in their a kingly lineage. It says here, of course, they have a tradition that Andrew went to Kiev in St. Andrew's Cathedral there, but it was Princess Olga of Kiev that converted to Christianity. Eventually, her grandson, Vladimir the Great, made Byzantine Rite Christianity the official religion of Kiev. Kiev is in Ukraine. It's the birthplace of modern-day Russia. They're tied with the Ukrainian people and with that city and with Russian Orthodox, their religious beliefs. It marked the belief of what became the beginning of the Russian Orthodox Church. They have a belief about the end times and the supremacy of their denomination, of their country. The Russian leader Vladimir Putin, Patriarch Kirill of Moscow, of the Russian Orthodox Church, has described Putin's rule as a miracle of God and has blessed the invasion of Ukraine. You see, these Christian churches don't think Israel will ever reign supreme, that Israel would ever be saved, but they think that they will continue to rule the world forever, that the Lord will rule through them and they will have the grip of power. But that's not true. What is true is our Lord Jesus will return and he will set up his rule in Jerusalem from a rebuilt temple, and the Jews will be gathered together in Israel, in their land, and the Jewish people will reign over the earth with their king, Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what I bow my knee to. All Israel be saved. A great reversal. No one in humanity could ever anticipate this. You see the conclusion in verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things. You see that nothing came about on its own. See, of him, through him, nothing sustains itself. Nothing. Haven't you recognized that? As believers, we're learning that. It's all of him and through him and to him, that there's really nothing that has a purpose and meaning apart from God. And that's the problem, is when sinners are going and living in this world, they're trying to find purpose and meaning from things apart from God. And when you get saved, you realize there is no meaning and purpose apart from God. Jesus, you are all in all. For of him and through him and to him are all things. God is the source of all things. God's the source, sustains all things. God is the purpose and meaning to all things. You and I are learning this as believers. Then he says, to whom be glory forever. The ultimate reason and unifying purpose of everything and everyone in all creation is to glorify God. That's the first purpose why God created us, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. That's why we're here. And God has put us in situations where Satan says, hey, won't glorify you in this situation. They'll curse you to your face. And God is proving that he is worthy to be worshipped, proving that he is the glorious one. And he can put some of his children, any of us, into the most difficult positions. But because he's changed our heart and he's given his spirit, and because we learn these truths, what will you do in the most difficult of situations? Will you glorify God? You come to a place, you say, look, I don't understand it. I could never do it on my own in this place, but I know God is true. And I know God has done miraculous things. And God's going to get this thing figured out. And I won't be lost. He'll save me. And I'll glorify him here and there and anywhere, glorifying God in all that we do. He is our purpose for everything. Let us stand again.